very careful not to get too weepy at the end of our time together. I love you guys so much. I really mean that. I appreciate each and every one who's here tonight. Rachel and I have so much love indebted to you, and we appreciate your welcoming us, and not just this week, but ever since you got to know us. We just appreciate that, and it means the world to us. You taught us the truth. You taught us about Christianity. You showed us what love is, and we're grateful. We're grateful to you, and so grateful that I can do what I love and talk to you from God's Word just a few moments every day this week. And your attendance has been great. Some of you have been here more than once. Some of you have been here all week. I commend you for that. That's not easy, especially if you have children. If you want a picture of what that looks like, you can't even see my kids. Well, Simon's awake, but Nora's asleep in the pew. I mean, this has been a strenuous week in some ways. Hopefully, it's been uplifting. It's been uplifting for me, but it's been draining too to do this every night. But I know, and I remember sitting in your place during a meeting and just thinking, "Wow, it's over already." I hope it's been good for you. It's been good for me. Been good for me. So thank you for inviting me here. Thank you for your love and your devotion to Jesus, the Scriptures, and to me. I just want to talk tonight about encouragement. We've given some tough lessons this week, really challenging lessons this week. And so I thought to cap it off Friday evening, we would just give a lesson of encouragement. You know, there are some things in life that you might start and you get in over your head and you get way too involved and you just give up. And some things are trivial. I remember Rachel and I when we bought our first house in Cuyahoga Falls, we're worshiping here at Brown Street and didn't have a whole lot extra money. Thankfully, the house that we bought had a washer and dryer. And the dryer worked flawlessly for our tenure there, but the washing machine broke one evening. And, you know, I'm a man. I've got a 20-piece, you know, Craftsman tool set. I can do this, right? So I go downstairs and I said, "Don't worry about it, Rachel. I can do this. Obviously, I've never fixed anything in my life before, but I'm going to take this apart and the problem will be obvious. And the solution will be obvious, and I will be able to do it just by virtue of being a man." This is how this works when you buy a house, right? That just happens. Yeah, well, you know, 15, 20 minutes later, there's parts everywhere. I've dropped one of my sockets down the drain. There's water. There's oil. I didn't even know there's oil in those. There's oil all over the floor. And I'm shouting up to Rachel, who's upstairs. I say, "Rachel, just get on Craigslist and just look for the cheapest one you can find." You just give up. Right? Because you're in over your head. Some things like that don't matter. You know, we were $50 out. We had a pretty nice washing machine. But there are other things in life you start and you don't give up on because they're more important. And you don't give up on your friends. You don't give up on your brothers and sisters in Christ. Certainly don't give up on your kids or your spouse. You don't give up on the faith. You don't give up on Jesus because you know that the reward for following through and keeping the faith is going to be worth it. No matter how difficult it becomes, you just never, never, never give up. But wouldn't you admit, if you've been a Christian for any period of time, wouldn't you admit that even in striving for these really important things, sometimes a sequence of events happens in your life and you stop and you wonder, "You know what, why am I doing this?" Have you ever felt that as a Christian? Why bother? Why am I still doing this? What is the point? And why do I continue on in this lifestyle? Have you ever been so frustrated as a Christian? So discouraged, just trying to walk after Jesus, to read the Bible, to follow it with all your heart, that you've ever thought about giving up? I'll speak for myself as I've been doing this week. And I'd be lying if I said I haven't. Maybe you just don't see that you're making any difference whatsoever. Jesus tells me to be light. He tells me to be salt. And I don't see my influence rubbing off on anybody. I don't see these Bible studies going anywhere. Maybe you're in a hostile environment at work or at home or at school, and you've decided to be an example. And you do everything within your power to follow Jesus, but you don't see yourself making any difference. Maybe you've got somebody you're sharing the gospel with. You're hoping to just simply encourage them to enjoy what you enjoy. The hope of eternal life, the wonderful joy of being a Christian. But the more you explain it, the less they want it. Maybe there's someone here at Brown Street that's left the faith, and you've made it your business to be a brother or a sister to them and to love them and reach out to them and draw them back in to snatch them out of the fire. But it seems like all of your attempts are just being rebuffed. It could be just a personal relationship. You're just trying to patch things up. You're trying to mend this relationship that's been destroyed. You're trying to make things right. But the closer you come in to that person, the more they want to push you away. Or you're just trying to encourage a weak and failing member of the church, but you're just not getting anywhere. And so you're serving faithfully. You're doing the things that God is teaching you to do in the Bible. You're striving to reflect Jesus to the world. But you're not seeing any sort of results. And you're wondering, I'm not making any difference here. And so what's the point? Why even bother when you get so discouraged, when there's so little change? And you start to wonder, how much longer do I need to keep this up when I don't see any change? I want to suggest to you that there's a story in the Bible, and you've figured it out because I've advanced the screen behind me, from Luke chapter 5 that addresses this very issue. And I encourage you to open up your Bibles tonight, and we'll just read these verses together. Luke in chapter 5. And our first point is simply, hey, if you felt that way, you're not alone. If you've ever felt discouraged, you're not alone. Sometimes we get exhausted. We all, at some point in our Christian walk, we all get discouraged. Let's look at the first couple verses of Luke chapter 5. Now, it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him, this is Jesus, and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And so I want you to see the picture that Luke here is painting. The day's work is over. I should say the night's work. They had fished the waters of Galilee all night. Could be that when Jesus is preaching here, the sun is just beginning to crest the hills of Galilee. It's beginning to rise, and here is Jesus giving his lesson. He's giving some wonderful teaching about the kingdom of God. And there are the fishermen, people like Peter and John, and they've got their nets, and they're drying them over their rocks. They're bending over, and they're listening, and they're listening. And then in verse 3, he gets into one of the boats. He picks out a special boat. It was Simon's boat. And asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. And you sort of wonder, well, why? You know, what's wrong with teaching them from the shore? And so that's awfully curious. So he puts some distance between himself and the shore and the people on the shore. And he gets into this boat and he continues his sermon. And so verses 4 and 5, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. In other words, do you know what Peter is saying? Why bother? Jesus, I've been doing that. I've been fishing all night. I've tried it. In fact, I've been at it all night. And now I'm tired. I want to go home to my family. I want to rest. I want to eat breakfast. The day is over. That's it. Do you see that Peter was tired? He was exhausted. He was discouraged, like you and I. Peter was doing what he knew to do. He was a fisherman. He fished at night because that's when the fish would school and you'd get the biggest catch. But those of you who have gone fishing understand it doesn't always work out, right? It just wasn't a good night, and it wasn't for lack of trying. The fish just weren't biting. Well, I suppose they didn't use fishing poles back then, but wherever they were throwing those nets, they weren't pulling any fish up. Wrong place, wrong time. But now Jesus comes along and he says, okay, I want you to do it again. But you hear the request, and the request is odd. He tells them to put out into the wrong part of the lake, the deep, at the wrong part of the day, in the morning. Fish were caught in shallow water during the night. And Jesus says, I want you to take your logic, turn it on its head, and do the exact opposite. And I don't want to insert my thoughts into the text and abuse this text at all, but it's hard for me to read this and not wonder what in the world Peter was thinking. This guy was a fisherman. This is what he did for his livelihood. This is how he put food on the table. He'd sell the fish, he'd get money, he could go buy grain or whatever. He would take the fish and he would put them on the table, he'd feed his wife and his kids and his mom. Peter knew how to fish. And so I kind of wonder, when Jesus says this, I kind of wonder what was going through his mind. Are you kidding, Jesus? Is this a joke? You know, maybe you should stick to carpentry and I'll just do the fishing. We've done it by the rules. We've done it the right way. It's just not working. But we must remain faithful fishermen. And that's our next point. Peter was faithful. He says in verse 5, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But listen to this. I will do as you say and let down the nets. Your version might even say, but at your word, I will let down the nets. The operative term here being your word. Peter is about to do something that makes no sense. He's about to do something that is illogical. It seems pointless. It almost seems as pointless as marching around a city several times in a week blowing a trumpet. And why? Why was Peter going to do that? Because of the man who told him to do it. That's why. Let me ask you a question, Christians. Why do you obey Jesus? Why do you do what Jesus tells you to do in the Scriptures? Is it because He's Lord and He's Master? Is it because He's powerful? Well, sure, He has authority. And we listen to Him as our King, right? And we want to please Him. But is it only because He is Lord? Is it only because He's powerful? You know, to some people, that's the extent of their faith. That's how they think about the commandments of God. Well, Jesus is Lord and He's powerful. You better do what Jesus says, because if you don't do what Jesus says, then you'll be sorry. You'll be punished. I want to suggest, if that's your view of the commandments of God, you're only getting part of the picture. In fact, you might just be missing the boat altogether, because that's not really how a relationship with Jesus works. Jesus doesn't sit on the throne ordering us around, threatening us with lightning bolts. And I don't think that's why Peter obeyed the words of Jesus on this occasion. You see, there was a history between these two people. They were more than just acquaintances. They were more than just friends. Remember, Peter's a fisherman. He would spend most of his time in those 10 cities around the Sea of Galilee. And the very cities that Jesus spent a lot of his time, a lot of his ministry, going around and teaching the gospel and performing wonderful miracles. They knew each other. They were more than acquaintances. They had developed a friendship. And on that basis, because Peter knew who Jesus was, because Peter knew what Jesus was capable of, he trusted His word, he obeyed Him, he let down his nets. And we often point out, and rightly so, what Peter is doing here in Luke chapter 5 is an act of faith. And it is. But it's not an act of blind faith. Peter is not just doing this with you know, absolutely no expectation, with no foundation, with no evidence or anything, any sort of core to why he's doing this. Well, I guess nothing else worked. I guess I'll just do this. But Peter already had reason to trust in this man. He had seen the miracles. He had heard the teaching. He had witnessed the love. He had witnessed the compassion. And because of that, Peter was willing to do what he said. And so we've got to remain faithful. We've got to remain faithful. A.W. Tozier said this about faith. He said, "Faith does not rest on promises. Faith rests upon character. Faith must rest in the confidence upon the one who makes the promise." Anybody can make a promise. Anybody can make a promise. But you're going to value the promise that is made from the person that has integrity, the person that has proven himself, the person that has given evidence for you to trust in him. And that's our third point, is that yes, we must remain faithful fishermen, and our faith rests upon the character of Jesus, who he is. We don't obey Jesus only because he's Lord and he's master and he's powerful, which he most certainly is beyond a shadow of a doubt. We obey Jesus because we know who he is. We know what kind of man he is. We know how he feels about us. Turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. You know, some of the last recorded words of the Apostle Paul that we have. Here is Paul, he's writing to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, and he's saying, you know, the end is near, Timothy. I know what's around the bend here. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. Okay, so here is this man, Paul, and he has this opportunity to look back at his life and just read the book of Acts, and you can see some of the things that Paul had to deal with as a Christian. And he would look back at his life, and there would be a lot of suffering, there would be a lot of shame, there would be a lot of persecution, even at the hands of his own Jewish countrymen. He would be rejected from town to town, he would be chased from town to town, he would be shipwrecked, he would be beaten. If anybody could say, why bother, here's the guy, it's Paul. Why bother? Why continue in this life of faith if this is what Christianity is going to bring me? Well, Paul answers why in 2 Timothy 1. He says in verse 12, "For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed." Why, Paul? "For I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Because I know my Lord. Because I know what he's capable of. And so I'm going to do whatever it takes. I'm going to go from town to town and preach this message that's getting me into all sorts of trouble. I'm going to go town to town and preach this message that is the very reason why he's in shackles in Rome. And the very reason why he would be martyred. It was based upon the character of his Lord. And Jesus is faithful. He's faithful. He keeps his promises. He does what he says." In John chapter 6, turn over there. Jesus had just given one of the most difficult sermons. If you read this sermon, he had fed 5,000 people, but now he rebukes these people. He says, "What you guys really need is the bread from heaven. Not this, just this physical bread, but you need me. You need the bread from heaven. You need to eat and you need to drink and partake in me. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." What a promise that is that. But how offensive that was to these people. In verse 66 of chapter 6, "As a result of this, many of his disciples," thousands of his disciples, "withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." They left him in droves. You see, when Jesus offered them physical food, he was a very popular preacher. But when Jesus offered them the bread of life, this spiritual food, it's much less popular. And so Jesus turns to his his 12, the apostles. What about you guys? You do not want to go away also, do you? Now, what's Peter's response? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You are who you say you are. You are the Messiah. You are the King of Old Testament Scripture. You are the Amen of God. You are what Isaiah talked about. You're what Jeremiah talked about. Where else are we going to go? You're the man. We'll follow you anywhere. Shouldn't that be our motivation? Shouldn't that be the source of our encouragement as Christians? It's who Jesus is. It's the reason why we persevere, because we know who he is. We know that his love for us can't be doubted. It's more sure than anything in this world. We know that his promises can't be doubted. It's more sure than the sun will come up tomorrow. If you go back even further into the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, you remember the call of Moses. Moses is called as he's keeping his father-in-law's sheep. But between the time of the patriarchs, when God speaks directly to these people, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, between the time of the patriarchs and the call of Moses in Exodus chapter 3, for all we know, God hasn't spoken to his people in over 200 years. My point is that the Hebrew people, the descendants of Abraham, they knew very little about the God of Abraham. Sure, he had spoken to their ancestor. He had made some wonderful promises. But nothing is written down that we know of. And so these fathers would pass this information down to their sons. Abraham would tell Isaac and so on and so forth. These verbal traditions are handing down. And now the descendants of Abraham are in slavery. And things are hard. And they're discouraged, they're exhausted, they're sick and tired of being slaves. But they remember the God of their fathers. They remember this God of Abraham, this deity that was special, that made these promises. And what do? They cry out to that God. There were a bunch of other gods that the Egyptians worship, but they cry out to him for deliverance. And this God hears their prayer, and he does something about it. He raises up this man, Moses, this great prophet. And he calls him in the form of this burning bush, and he says, Moses, you're going to be the guy that's going to lead my people out of Egypt. You're going to go straight up to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go and worship me in the desert. And it takes some convincing. But eventually, Moses is receptive to this, and he's about ready to turn away, and you remember what he says. In Exodus chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, he's about ready to turn away and go to his people. And he knows that this is the God of Abraham, a God of their ancestors. But he says, when they ask me what your name is, what do I tell them? What's your name? These other gods, these other Egyptian gods, they've got their names. What's your name? And you remember, of course, God says, I am that I am. I'm the existing one. I exist outside of time and space. I'm above all of that. I am. But my point is, the Israelites didn't know very much about God. They didn't even know his name. And so what does God do? 10 times, God acted, because he knew actions speak louder than words. 10 times, God said to his people, that you may know that I am the Lord, I will do this. That you may know that I am the Lord, I will do this. He said he would do something. He said he would rescue his people, and then he did it. Why? So that his people would know the kind of God they're dealing with. They would know his character. He's a God who fulfills his promises. When he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. He's a God who fights for this people. He's a God who cares for this people. He's a God who loves this people. And because once Israel got to know their God, once Israel witnessed the 10 plagues and the darkness and the death of the firstborn and the Passover, once Israel walked across the Red Sea on dry land and saw their enemies swallowed by the sea, Once they saw the kind of God that could do this, only then did they come to the foot of the mountain. Did they hear the stipulations of the covenant and said, yes, we will do what you say. We agree to this covenant. We want to be your people. We want you to be our God. They volunteered to be in a relationship with God. Why? Based upon who God is. And so it is for us. It ought to be. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. You want to talk about some exhausted and discouraged Christians? Read 1 Peter. Being persecuted from the outside in? Peter has a lot to say about finding your courage, about realizing who you are and who God is and the wonderful promises that God makes us. And Peter says in verse 19 of chapter 4, there the last verse of chapter 4, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Why continue? Why bother? Why keep living this life of faith if it's only making this life even harder? Because of the God that you're serving. Because He's faithful. That's why. Because you've come to know His promises never fail. He's proved His character over and over again. And so no matter how hard it is, I'm not going to give up. I'm just going to keep following Him. I'm going to keep doing what He says. There are themes throughout the Bible, but one of them surely is that God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, He keeps His promises. And the more we come to know this God, the better we can serve Him. The more we come to know Jesus, who this man is, His love for us, His care for us, His incredible sacrifice for us, His devotion to the human race and to us personally, the more we do that, the more we'll trust Him. And the more we trust Him, the more we'll obey Him. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul he says this beautiful prayer on behalf of the Ephesian Christians. I'm tempted to read the whole thing, but in verse 18, his prayer is that they might be strengthened from the inside out. His prayer is that they be filled up with this word of God. His prayer is that they be rooted and grounded in love. And so in verse 18, he says, so that these Christians may be able to comprehend, understand with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's why we come to study the Scriptures together. I know I've said this maybe once or twice this week. I can't say it enough. We don't come to this church building as a group, as a community of God's people in Akron or in Danville, wherever you might be, because of some tradition. You're doing this for a purpose. You're doing this so you can know your Creator. You can know everything about Him, because the more you know, the better equipped you're going to be to serve Him. It's not just some human tradition. What Paul is prayer here is for Christians to learn every dimension of God's love for them so that they can more perfectly love God and love their neighbor. And so why bother? Why should we continue to let down our net when everything else is telling us, just go home, just go to bed, just give it up, just hang it up, just quit? Why bother when we're tired and when we're exhausted, especially when it doesn't seem to be any point to it? We don't see any good coming from it. Because we know our Lord who commanded us to. And He's with us always. And also because sometimes the reward for the faithful comes later. Brethren, we are working in the kingdom for a future return. And it's important that we understand that. Because if we think we're going to be rewarded in this life, and that's what we're looking towards, we're going to be disappointed. And we're going to give up. But if we understand that we haven't seen the reward for our labor, we might not ever see it in this lifetime. But we're looking toward a future return. It's going to really help us. And isn't that what faith is? It's the assurance of things hoped for. Right? It's the conviction of things not seen. Not seen with our fleshly eyes. Sometimes you work without seeing the fruit of your labor. Does that mean your labor is in vain? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The devil would like you to believe that. No. Just because you don't see the reward for your labor, if you're following God's word and you're living a life of obedience and uprightness, it means simply that you're working in faith. And you know the scripture, just a few sentences down from Hebrews 1. Right there in verse 6, that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The reward is coming. Now, it might not come in your lifetime, and I'll tell you what, it's frustrating. That's frustrating. But if we're walking by faith and not by sight, if we're looking with our spiritual eyesight, God said that there's going to be a reward, and He's faithful. We already went over that point, right? God is faithful. He's going to keep His promise. He's going to give us the reward. Galatians chapter 6. You remember Paul's admonishment to the Galatian Christians. In verse 9, let us not lose heart. That's another way of saying don't give up. Don't be discouraged. Don't lose your courage. But be encouraged. Don't lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap. In God's time, when God is ready to reward you, in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary, if we don't give up, if we don't just hang our nets up and go home and stop serving the Lord. If we don't grow weary, God is going to reward us in due time. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians in chapter 4. You know what we do? When we get so discouraged that we want to give up, you know what's going on inside our minds? We're judging before the time, the due time. We're judging before all of our chips are cashed in. We're judging before we have all the information. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, therefore, he says, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. You know what he's saying? Don't give up, is what he's saying. Don't you judge your reward based upon what you can see. You just keep on working. You keep on doing what is right. And of course, the great chapter on the resurrection, chapter 15. The great chapter of the resurrection, how we're going, the pain and the sorrow of this life is all going to be a thing of the past. All the new things will have come. We'll inherit this wonderful, glorious body that's like the body of Jesus. And the problems we deal with now are going to be a thing of the past. The sting of death, or the sting of sin, is going to be taken away. This death will be a thing of the past. And he says in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, in other words, arguing based upon the reality of this resurrection, that this is our reward we have to look forward to, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's not even just don't give up. It's work harder than you've ever had to work it before. Because that time is nearer today than it was yesterday. You work harder to get that Bible study than you ever did before. You work harder to mend that relationship than you ever have before. You work harder with your family members than you ever had before because the time is near. And you're going to be rewarded for it. What we're dealing with right now is this is like the time before the harvest, right? We've planted. We've planted the seed, but the crops, they're just not going to grow in 20 minutes right before our eyes. In the great parable of the sower, just a few pages over in Luke chapter 8, the great parable of the sower in verse 15, this is the good soil. This hopefully is our heart. Verse 15, Jesus says in Luke chapter 8, verse 15, but the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit, period. No, bear fruit with endurance or with perseverance. They work, they wait, they let God cause the increase in God's due time. We're working for a future return. And lastly, brethren, a supernatural return is coming to those who persevere. Is this not the point of Luke chapter 5, the first few verses? I think so. A supernatural return is coming to those who persevere. There's something about Christianity that ought to motivate us to greater heights of faith every day when we study. There's something that Christianity teaches that is so foundational that we ought to be more perfect reflections of Jesus every day. The reward that we are promised as Christians is not proportional to the energy that we've invested as Christians. Does that make sense? The reward that you're promised is not going to be proportional to the energy that you've invested. It's going to far outweigh anything that you put in as a Christian. And what does Jesus ask us to put in as Christians, by the way? Everything. What's more than everything? Luke chapter 5, again, back in our text, verse 5. Simon answered and said, Master, we've worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your word, I'll let down the nets. Because you say so, I'll do it. And look what happens. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they both came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. Imagine, read this with some curiosity with me. Imagine the reaction that would be. You've gone fishing. Steve and I like to go fishing. We're terrible. Let's just be honest, Steve. We're not good fishermen. We have no idea what we're doing. Right? But, you know, it's like icing on the cake when we actually catch something. But most of the time, here's what happens. Steve and I are on the pier, and we're fishing, and we let it drop, and then we're reeling it in, and then, oh, you get caught on something. And 99 times out of 100, it's a shoe, it's, you know, some driftwood, it's some, you know, sunken plank of wood in the water, and we lose our lure, and we laugh about it. But there is, Stephen, would you agree, there is something in the back of your mind that's thinking, oh, boy, this might be the big one, though. This could be the 40-pound catfish that we've been waiting for all weekend. And so you kind of wonder what's going through Peter's mind here. He's tugging on these nets, and he's thinking, surely this is caught on something. Then he begins to pull it out of the water, and he sees a couple of fish breach the water. And then he pulls it out even further, and there's fish flopping everywhere. There's water in his face, and the nets are beginning to break. And he calls over his friends, John, get over here. I need your help. Bring the boat. And they start both holding it on, and both of the boats, there's so many fish, both of the boats actually start to sink into the water. I want you to see from the text, the amount of fish that these guys caught is absurd. That's the point that we're supposed to take away. It's hyperbole. The amount of fish that these guys caught was absurd. Do you think maybe Jesus is trying to teach us a lesson about what it means to serve Him? Brethren, this is what it's like to serve Jesus in faith. We do what Jesus says. We continue with perseverance to bear fruit for Him. And we're going to be rewarded something beyond all of our expectations. And yet, what do we do when we forget stories like these? What do we do? We look at our hands and we think, what in the world am I going to do with this? Who am I? I don't know anything. I'm not powerful. What can I do? How can I transform my neighbor's life? Jesus says things like, kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Teeny tiny little seed. But you plant that sucker and it makes a tree so big all the birds are nesting in it. And you can have faith that will move mountains, that will change the world. Great things come from serving Jesus in faith. Not due to our strength, But great things come because of the wonderful power that is at work within us. He's going to provide a reward that is so disproportional to our investment. If we keep at it. I just love Romans 8 and verse 18. And it's something we need to remind ourselves as often as we can. Where Paul says, he's weighing these two things. He's weighing the difficulty of life to what God has promised. And he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Not even worthy to be compared to God's promises for us in the future. You talk about a guy who we've outlined, the suffering and the shame that this guy went through. He's considered, he's counted it up, he's weighed it in the balance, and he says, light momentary affliction is producing in us the weight of glory far beyond all comparison. I suspect, brethren, I have so many questions about the resurrection. I have so many questions about heaven. But I suspect there's one thing I know for sure. When we get to heaven, it's going to be so much better than we could ever imagine. And I suspect when we're there, we'll look back at all of the hard times. We'll look back at all of the tears, all of the difficulty. And I suspect we'll say, why did I ever even think about giving up? Look at this. In the presence of God for all eternity. Why should I stay faithful? Why should you stay faithful? Why should you keep working with that person? Why should you continue to help people when you don't get any thanks for it? Why should you be working harder than ever when you don't see any change? You don't see that it's affecting anything. Because God rewards the faithful. And faith is about the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Brethren, we work in faith because we know the Creator that we serve is faithful. And we might never see the fruit of our labor in this life, and that's okay. That's okay. You see, the thing is, even if that brother that you're working with is never reconciled to Jesus, even if that neighbor is never saved, even if that relationship never gets patched up, the fact is, if you have been working in faith, and if you haven't given up and you're persevering, the fact is you're still bringing glory to God. And He rewards those who seek Him. None of your work is in vain. The Scriptures teach that harvest time is just around the corner. And so if I can leave you with one thing before I go back home, I said, don't give up. Don't give up in Akron, and we won't give up in Danville. And perhaps together we can change someone's life and bring them the gospel. If you don't have that hope within you, maybe you've never heard the promises of God, and maybe the things that you've heard tonight about the resurrection sound like you might want to learn more about that, let's study with you. And maybe you're going through life and you have hung it up. You still come here, but you've hung it up inside. If you're a Christian, I hope these words have encouraged you to reconsider your faith and reconsider the reward that God is promising to you. And if you're not a Christian, I hope you will be. And we'll sing this song to encourage you right now.